Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of God. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we close out John chapter 3 today, we're looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect witness of God to men. Now, as we think about witnessing and being a witness, let's think about being a witness in a court trial. And all of us know what that's like. Perhaps you've been on a jury. Perhaps you've seen Perry Mason on TV. You know what it's like to be a witness. In a trial, a witness has to have three things that are true about him. Number one, he has to have first-hand information and not hearsay. It will never do for you to go and be sworn in to sit on the seat before the judge and before the jury and say, well, I didn't really see that robbery, but old so-and-so down at the barber shop, he told me that Mr. So-and-so did it. That's hearsay. It's not admissible in court. You don't know for a fact that Mr. So-and-so robbed the bank. Second thing a witness must have is a willingness to testify. You have to put yourself forth and desire to bring testimony. And the third thing you must have is reliability. You must give substantial and self-consistent testimony. It doesn't do there either. For you to go to the witness stand and say on Thursday such and such a day I was here, and then later on have somebody ask you a question and say, no, on that Thursday I was over there. Now, the lawyers love to pick that part apart. That's what they really focus on, is trying to tear down the credibility of a witness. Now, all three things of a witness are true about the Lord Jesus Christ as God's witness to us. He gives us first-hand information, not hearsay. He is willing to testify, and he is a reliable, substantial, and self-consistent witness. First-hand information. That's what John is talking about in verses 31 to 33. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. He is above all. Jesus is being contrasted with John the Baptist here. And the point that John the Apostle is making in making this contrast is that Jesus is of heavenly origin. He came from above, and therefore what he has to say is greater than this prophet from the earth, John the Baptist, even though he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist is of earthly origin. Christ is of heavenly origin. And therefore what Christ has seen and heard in the presence of his Father from all eternity, he reveals to us firsthand. John is of the earth, and he speaks of or from the earth. In Greek, what it says about John here is that being from the earth is from the earth, and from the earth speaks. Three identical prepositional phrases describing and emphasizing the fact that anyone who is merely a man, no matter how important he is, no matter how great a prophet he is earthly, and he can only speak in terms of what he has received on earth from God. John was a great prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and yet as a man, he did at one particular point fall into doubt and fear. You remember that even after John has done, as we've seen in this particular gospel, after he has proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's proclaimed all of these things, he's pointed people to Christ, there comes a point in his life when John is arrested and he's thrown into prison, and before he is executed, he has a period of doubt and fear, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to basically ask this question: are you the one that we are expecting, or should we look for someone else? So John, as great as he is, and he is a wonderful witness himself, he is a great prophet of God. John, as great as he is from the earth and speaks from an earthly perspective and can be swayed and subject to doubt and to fear. Christ is not. And so the implication of Jesus' origin here for us is that if he gives us this testimony of what he has seen and heard in heaven, therefore it is reliable, first-hand information that comes directly from the bosom of God. His testimony doesn't need to be backed up by earth-born men, although it certainly is throughout all of Scripture, because Christ is above all. That is, Christ is superior to all. He is superior to all angels in heaven. He is superior to all men on earth. He is superior to all things found anywhere. And so his testimony is above all. It's superior to all the prophets that went before him, because, as I said, they can only speak of the earth. What they say, though, it comes from God. It originates with them on earth. God revealed it to them on earth. But Christ was in heaven with his Father from eternity. And so when he speaks what he knows from personal experience in the presence of Almighty God from all eternity. He is absolutely over everything and everyone. And his witness, therefore, is superior. First-hand knowledge, not conjecture, not opinion. His witness should be received by us as coming purely and straightforwardly from God. And yet, John points out here, no one receives it. And the point that he's making is simply this. Remember, it's in the context of John 3. No one who has not been born again by God's Holy Spirit can or will receive the message of Christ or from Christ. The natural man simply does not accept Christ's testimony. He's not interested in the truth of God. The Apostle Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, the natural man's problem is simply that he does not have the Holy Spirit. He has not been born again. When he looks at spiritual things, they appear to be nothing more than foolishness, and he doesn't know them and doesn't want to know them. And the reason simply is it takes the Holy Spirit to understand those things, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Those things can only be understood, discerned spiritually, and without the Spirit of God, the natural man can't do that, doesn't want to do that. Now, what John goes on to say is that there are some who do indeed receive Christ's testimony. There are those, like you and me, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. There are those who do accept Christ's testimony about himself, that he is the Son of God. He who has received his testimony, John writes. And he's writing about someone, a Christian, who has at a definite, decisive time and a one-time for all life-changing acts received the testimony of God unto salvation. It's an event that's not repeatable that he's talking about here. Something that has to do with the initial being brought to salvation of a Christian. This receiving the testimony of Christ is something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. And what happens then is that person who has been born again, who has received this message of Christ, certifies that God is true. He sets his seal of approval on all that God has revealed about his Son. He certifies, he testifies himself that God is telling the truth when he says about Christ, "You are my Son." And so what he's getting at here is you, Christian, you who accept Christ's testimony also testify of the truth of all that God says about the Son of God being the only way of salvation. A saved sinner is testifying about his salvation that God, the God of truth, will not mislead men in what he says about Christ. And so Jesus Christ, indeed, is a very reliable witness who gives first-hand information. He's also a willing witness. That's verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Christ came as a witness to God's truth. He saw and heard things in heaven that you and I cannot know in any other way. And he came to earth to reveal them to us. If Christ had not done that, we would not know about them. And so he tells us what we need to know in order to be saved. And Christ's testimony didn't stop at his death or at his resurrection. Christ testifies through the Bible. It is God's perfect word. And so when you read the Bible, you have the perfect testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as an eyewitness, as an ear witness to the things of God from heaven. The Bible, if we're going to use this courtroom metaphor, the Bible is God's affidavit, Christ's affidavit, his eyewitness testimony that he was sent from God to do what he did. And so it is as reliable as the witness who speaks that, and that is Christ. And when you read the Bible then, Christ is still testifying in his affidavit of the truth of God to you today. The third thing about Christ is he's a reliable witness who gives reliable testimony. Verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Christ's testimony is what a witness's testimony has to be. It's consistent. Jesus did not contradict himself, nor did he contradict any other portion of the Word of God in anything he said. Everything that he taught, everything that he lived, everything that he did fit in with the whole of the Holy Scriptures. Christ's testimony as this witness of God is complete. He is the final revelation of God to man. Nothing more can be added or needs to be added to what he revealed. And Christ is totally reliable. God gave the Holy Spirit to his Son without measure, and therefore this guarantees the truth and the reliability of Christ's own words. Now that claim is unique to Jesus. Think about it for just a minute. Christ alone claims to be sinless. The Bible alone says Christ is sinless. All other prophets of God admitted their sin. Think about Paul. As he got older in the Lord, as he became more sanctified, he got to the point where toward the end of his life he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, what was not happening was Paul was not getting worse and worse day by day. Paul was not sinning more and more so that toward the end of his life he was a really wretched guy who was a lot worse than he was back when he was first converted. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this, that when he was first converted, there were sins in his life that he didn't even recognize as being that sinful. But as he grew closer to the Lord, as his time got nearer to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw more and more the things he had always been doing as being sinful in the eyes of God. And he saw more and more, as he got closer to Christ, his need for Christ. So the older he got in Christ, the more he saw he needed Christ for his salvation. Moses certainly could make no claim to being sinless. Moses committed murder. Well, he had good reason to do so, he thought, but then he covered up the crime, buried the guy that he killed in the sand. Moses, against the command of God, struck the rock the second time and was barred from entering the promised land. Abraham, as another Old Testament saint, certainly lied about his relationship to his wife twice. Got him so you think the first time he learned what happens, two times he does the same thing. And of course was led astray by following worldly ways, and the result of that was the birth of Ishmael, who was not the promised seed, but Isaac was. And so none of the prophets of God could ever make the claim or would ever want to make the claim, I am sinless. Christ alone can make that claim. The Bible claims it about him. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's an important thing to recognize and to realize. Christ was tempted in everything that you're tempted in. Now, I know that the internet didn't exist back then. And so, internet porn was not something Christ was tempted by. But he was tempted by the adulteresses who came to him for help. And yet, he never gave in to any of that temptation. I know that I'm not making that up because the Bible says he was tempted in all things just as we are. He resisted those temptations to sin. God also tells us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ knew no sin, and yet he voluntarily took our sin. He was declared sin for us, that we might be declared righteousness in him. And Christ pointed to himself as the only way to come to God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He never taught any falsehood, any lies. He always spoke God's word truthfully because the Holy Spirit was given to him without a limit, without measure. Think about others who indeed did sin in many different ways. Peter, who bore a good testimony. When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately turned around and tried to tell Christ not to go to the cross. And Jesus had to say to this very same man who just a minute before had said, you're the Christ, get behind me, Satan. Christ never failed in that area as Peter and others do, as you and I do. Now, that's the testimony of Jesus. And it fits all that's necessary for a good witness. But a good witness must be believed as well. And so the 35th and 36th verses, the end of the chapter, talk about man's response to Christ's testimony about himself. And there are only two possible outcomes, two possible responses to what Jesus says. One is faith, the other is disobedience, unbelief. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You and I ought to trust Christ in everything because God has given everything into Christ's hands. He has received from the Father the Holy Spirit. Just in the Gospel according to John, just these things are mentioned about Christ, receiving them from his Father and having them committed to him by his Father. The Holy Spirit, the work that he accomplished, the message that he proclaimed, the authority that he had in every area, the very name that he went by, the glory that he revealed, the disciples who followed after him, the cup that he had to drink for our salvation, the judgment that he will pass on all of mankind, life that he has in himself and that he indeed extends to his people, and power over all flesh. What that means is when you come to Christ, you can come to him just as you would to God the Father, because Christ is God in the flesh. Now, since everything is in Christ's hands, so too is eternal life in Christ's hands. And eternal life is given not to thrill seekers who are looking for a miracle worker. We're going to see in the Gospel according to John that there are going to be some people that are hangers on there. Christ had groupies. Okay? He had followers that were in it for what they got out of it. And it had nothing to do with salvation. They didn't want that. They wanted bread. They wanted water. They wanted this, that, and the other that Christ could provide. They wanted a welfare king who would take care of all of their needs. They wanted what preachers on TV proclaim today. Mink coats, diamond rings, and Cadillacs. They wanted to be healed of all diseases. They wanted wealth and power, a new house, a new car, all those things that those guys say God always wants you to have. They lie when they say that. All the blessings of God are summed up in eternal life. Now, that's a lot. But eternal life is not wrapped up on this earth. That's the thing to remember. And eternal life also is only for those who believe in the Son. In this gospel, that term, the one believing in, is used to describe true faith in Jesus Christ and the outcome of that true faith. In John 3:16, in this chapter, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. This verse we're looking at tells us he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7, he's going to say, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In John 11, he's going to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And in John 12, he's going to say, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And also, in John 12:46, he's going to say, I came as a light to the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And most assuredly, I say to you, it says in John 14, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, that's promised to those who believe in Christ. It's eternal life wrapped up with all of those things. Never thirsting spiritually, always receiving from God these rivers of living water, this eternal life. But there's a flip side. The other side is those who reject the Son, who reject the testimony of Christ, shall not see life. They will not only miss out on the joys of this life, but, and this is the most important thing, the wrath of God will abide or remain on them. Wrath. The Bible uses two terms, wrath and anger. And we need to understand the difference between those two. Wrath is the burning, fiery furnace into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown. It's the settled indignation of God. It's a roaring fire that stokes hotter and hotter and hotter and remains hot until it glows. That's wrath. Anger is an atomic bomb blast. It goes off, it's over. Well, okay, there's fallout. But it doesn't continue to explode. God has wrath towards sinners. Sinners sometimes have wrath, but often we have anger toward one another. We just explode at the drop of a hat. But the thing we have to recognize is it is the wrath, the settled indignation of God's avenging love for His people that we must recognize abides against or remains on those who reject Christ. Settled indignation, divine displeasure. And notice it remains on them, he says. It abides on them. This is not something... We have this wrong idea in evangelicalism sometimes that most of the people in the world are neutral toward God. That's not the picture the Bible presents. We're not neutral toward God. We are born under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God already is on those who are apart from Christ. In other words, there are two camps. The camp of those who are God's people and experience His love, and the camp of those who are apart from God's people, and the wrath of God is already on them and remains on them. His settled indignation, His divine displeasure is already on the sons of disobedience, those who are in rebellion, who are wicked, who do not believe in Christ. It's already on them. When Paul is comforting the church at Thessalonica, they were undergoing a lot of trouble, he comforts them with a message about the return of Christ. And when he talks about that return of Christ, he says when Christ comes back, he's going to judge two different groups of folks. This is 2 Thessalonians 1. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on... Group number one, those who do not know God. And group number two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who do not know God are already under the wrath of God. And those who hear and reject the gospel certainly also are under the wrath of God. The result of Adam's fall is that God's wrath remains on mankind, and especially on those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, depending on which translation of the Bible you've got, you read in verse 36, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life," or "He who disobeys the Son shall not see life." And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure which one is the best translation. The reason is that the two words in Greek are very similar to one another. Both of them have a long history as being the translation that has been given, set forth. The ESV follows the other side. It says, "He who disobeys," the King James, and those that follow the King James say, "He who does not believe." And the point is, really, the two go together. We need to understand that unbelief is seen by disobedience. That's how you know it's unbelief. It's seen by those who disobey Christ. And so, those who do not believe in Him are those who do disobey Him, and the wrath of God remains upon such. When a person trusts in Christ, the Bible says he has, right then and there, eternal life. And that means you may die physically, but you will never lose that eternal life. It's already started and it goes on forever. There are only two outcomes to the witness that Christ bears about God. Number one is disobedience. You don't believe Him, and you don't believe in Him, you remain under the wrath and curse of God. Number two is faith, eternal life, the result of that faith. You believe in Christ with the result that you have eternal life that begins now and goes on throughout all eternity. Which of those is true of you? Are you a person who believes in the Lord Jesus? Then, Christian, you have at this moment eternal life. Are you a person who does not believe in Christ, who disobeys Christ? Then the Bible says God's wrath is already on you, and it remains on you. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ right now and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the message, and it's a very comforting one, but also a very stern one as well, one that gives us warning. Father, how we thank You for the comfort of the words that if we believe in Christ, indeed we have eternal life. And Father, how we tremble also at that warning that if we disobey, if we do not believe Christ, God's wrath remains upon us. And Father, I pray that all who hear this message might be brought by the sovereign work of Your Holy Spirit into the camp of those who believe in Jesus, receive the promised blessing of eternal life and are saved, rather than being left behind in the camp of unbelief, disobedience, and wrath. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.